Appreciate your good singing this morning. Have you turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. It's good to see Peter Martuniak back with us. I understand this was kind of a surprise visit, is that right? Surprise mom and dad, huh? What a nice surprise. All right. Well, it's good to have Pete here with us. Trust you'll greet him and express your appreciation for his service for our country. And I am thankful for all of those who have served in harm's way, those who have served in peacetime, defending the freedoms that we enjoy. As we begin here, I want to refresh our memories with a game that I suspect most of us have played. If you've ever played hide-and-go-seek, would you raise your hand? Okay, we're almost unanimous there. Maybe we're unanimous. I'm not sure. All right, so hide-and-go-seek, right? Basic rules. One person is it. They cover their eyes, they count or do whatever the agreed upon thing is done. The other people all go hide. And when the person gets done counting to whatever number it is, they say, ready or not, here I come, right? Okay? You know, just the universal saying of hide and go seek, ready or not, here I come. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but I just wanted to plant that thought in your mind as we begin here this morning. And we are going to today continue and conclude our study of a passage of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse. And we find this here in Mark chapter 13. It's also in the book of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It's in Luke chapter 21. So an important teaching of our Lord's. As He sat with His disciples and taught them things about the future. It's a prophetic passage, the most extended prophetic passage recounting our Lord's personal teaching, and it's prophetic in that predictive sense. And in this passage, our Lord Jesus told His disciples about things that were for them, first of all, in the near future, in particular the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans in AD 70, but He also described things that were in the more distant future, the far distant future. In fact, things that are still future for us yet today. Things that we sometimes refer to as the end times or as the last days. And of course, the highlight of those last days is the reality that one day Jesus will return to earth to establish His kingdom. And we might refer to that as the revelation in glory because Jesus will be seen. He'll be revealed in all His splendor and in all His glory. Now, I began with mentioning hide-and-go-seek and that little expression, ready or not, here I come, because that gives us a little sense of the flavor that Jesus has in predicting and promising His return. That there is a need for readiness, but whether you are ready or whether you are not ready, when that day and hour comes, Christ will return, you can be sure of it. And the portion of this chapter that we're going to look at, the very end today, is the one that challenges us about the matter of being ready. So it doesn't have to be an or not, but we are ready, we are anticipating, we are watching when the Lord returns. You know, we don't know exactly when, but it will happen. Some will be ready, some won't, but ready or not, Jesus will come. And this last section, verses 28 through 37, this is the exhortation part of this teaching. Okay, the first part, Jesus is telling them about things that will happen, things to expect, how to deal with some of those things that will happen to them, and those things that will come in due course. But now He kind of brings it down to, so what does that mean for me today? What does that mean for you today? What does that mean for His disciples in the day in which they live? And the answer is the same for all of us. There's a call here that we need to be ready. We need to be watching, is the passage that we read here. So let me read here verses 28 through 37. And you take a look and notice the appearance of that word watch, which is kind of the emphasis of this section. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says this, "Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So with that in mind, I've entitled our message this morning, Are You Watching? Are you watching? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. It is an extended teaching of our Lord's about things that must need come, things that will most surely come to pass. And Lord, while we are inquisitive about these things and certainly want to understand them as best we can, thankful that your purpose in telling us these things is not to fuel our curiosity or our intellectual aspirations, but to challenge us to a closer walk with you. I pray, Father, that that's what we would take away this morning, that we would be a watching people, that we would watch and pray, that we would wait and work, laboring for your service. Lord, we're thankful that you undertake for us. Thankful that we can just have such confidence in your promises. And Lord, we do indeed await that great day when you return. Could be today. May not be for a long time. But whenever it is, might we be watchful and ready. So I ask, Father, that your Spirit would minister that truth in each of our hearts this morning. Mine is as well as these thy people, that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to you and that prepares for your soon return. We ask you bless in these minutes now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin by spending a little bit of time, probably almost half of our time, going back through this whole chapter because really we need to see all the pieces together. And not everyone's been with us all three of these weeks, and I've even forgotten some of what I said last week and the week before. So we'll just kind of try to hit those high points and just see how the whole message comes together and draws us to this conclusion. So just kind of the setting here again, this is very near the time of our Lord's crucifixion, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And he and his disciples have been staying over in Bethany, probably at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and traveling each day over to the Temple Mount. And they have, on this particular day, had a full day when many of Jesus' opponents, if you will, his adversaries, have come to ask questions and to challenge him and try and trap him in his words. And he has, of course, answered them in amazing ways and just silenced each one. And the end of that day comes and they've left the Temple Mount now, walked down through the Kidron Valley. And as they're walking up on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem on the temple side. So they're seeing the gleaming gold of the temple and the bright white polished stones. And one of the disciples looks back upon that in kind of amazement. And at the end of verse 1, he says this, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus, of course, answered it in a kind of unexpected and rather stunning way. He says, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, we've talked about, he was talking there about the coming destruction of Jerusalem when General Titus would lead the armies of Rome to surround the city and lay siege to it. And ultimately, the city would just be trampled asunder. The temple would be destroyed. In fact, it was burned. And what happened as a consequence, because the soldiers and the general wanted to reclaim the gold, they're back turning over each stone and they're scraping up the molten gold that has now hardened. And what Jesus said comes to pass exactly as he said it. Not one stone left unturned in this great destruction that would happen. Well, that kind of puzzles the disciples. And so in verse 4, they say this. They say, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Matthew adds a third question. And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? So they are thinking about this and they're thinking, well, certainly when our temple gets destroyed, that'll be the end of everything. And they're wondering, so how do we know these things? What should we anticipate? What should we expect? They're curious. They are uncertain. And as Jesus began his answer, his purpose was to encourage the disciples not to get too wrapped up in their inquisitiveness about signs and the end times. And that's a good lesson for us as well. We certainly want to know what God reveals to us in His Word. We want to study it out. We want to harmonize. We want to see how those pieces fit together. But yet we can even get to a point of being distracted by that. And Jesus senses that. And He doesn't want His disciples to be thinking, this is it, this is it, this is it. He wants them to be serving and growing and following Him and doing His work. And the time will come when the time comes. So in a sense, it's almost as if He says, you know, it's not yet. It's coming soon, but it's not yet. And His warning in verse 7 is, don't be deceived. The end shall not be yet. So He talks about these false teachers that will come. And He goes on to say there'll be an escalation in political upheavals. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. He calls those things in verse 8 the beginning of sorrows, and that's a word that means like labor pains, like birth pangs, indicating that more things are coming, that the baby will be born, as it were. But yet He says, don't be disturbed by that. Don't let that bother you. Don't let that distract you from what you ought to be doing as you live for Me. And He talks about the great persecution that will come, believers standing condemned before rulers and kings, betrayed in some cases by friends and families. And Jesus says, you know, don't be discouraged by that. Just keep declaring the gospel, because there's going to be a time for the gospel to spread. It's got to be preached throughout all the world. And so He says, don't be discouraged when there's pressures, when there's difficulties. Don't be distracted by it. Don't be deceived by it. You just keep living faithfully as I have instructed you. So that's how He begins. So in that first section, it's almost as if Jesus was telling them that the end was still a ways off. That there were things that would happen, some difficult things that they would experience, things that will increasingly characterize the last days, the period of time between Jesus' first coming and His return. And yet in those first 13 verses, your focus isn't drawn to the end, but rather it's drawn to persevering, enduring, being patient and faithful in the face of some of those difficulties that will come. But the tone changes in the middle section. Okay, we've divided it into three sections, those first 13 verses. And then beginning in verse 14, our Lord's tone changes. He starts with the word, but. He's giving them a contrast. There's suddenly in this middle passage a strong sense of movement and progression and certainty that there is coming a time when the Lord's going to return, and it's going to be preceded by some things that begin to happen kind of quickly, and there's a sense of urgency to that. Verse 14, Jesus says this, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, and Matthew tells us it's something that's standing in the holy place, in the temple, the end of the verse it says to them, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now last week we went back to the book of Daniel. Okay, Mark says, let the reader understand. Understand what Daniel has said. So we went back to the book of Daniel. And we looked up about this abomination of desecration, something that would happen that would be abominable to God, to the people of God, that would desecrate their temple, that would make it such that no longer could they offer sacrifices there. And although there was a Syrian king, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, he did some of that in B.C. 167, but we know that's not really what Daniel was talking about, because Jesus tells us, you know, about 200 years after that, that this abomination of desecration was still in the future, yet to come. Now, some think that the abomination of desolation speaks of the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and certainly that was an abomination and an abolishing of the worship of God. But I think that Jesus was referring to another one, another abomination, one that is yet to come in the end times. And that's what we spent a good bit of time on last week, talking about the coming Antichrist, who will be revealed during that period of horrible tribulation that the Jewish nation and ultimately the whole world will face just before the Lord's return. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, for in those days, okay, in those last days, in those ending days, shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. These are days that Luke calls the times of the Gentiles. Jeremiah refers to them as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so Jesus says in verse 15, He says this to the Jewish people, when you see these things happening, run. Earlier He said, persevere. Don't take thought to what you need to say. I'll give you the words. You just stand and be faithful. Now He says there's this period of time that's going to come after that. And it's going to be such a severe persecution for the Jewish people in particular that they just need to run. They need to flee. It'll be a sad thing, those that have to take little children with them, because it will slow them down. It would be a difficult thing if it happens in the winter because of the dangers inherent in trying to travel quickly in the winter and the freezing weather and all that. So He says, there is coming this day. And there's that sense of urgency there that will require flight. It's a time of great tribulation, as Matthew calls it. And Jesus goes on to say that as those days unfold, there will be more deceivers. He talks about that in verses 21 and 22. And there will be even more stunning events that we might describe as being of something of a cosmic nature. Verse 21 says, the sun and the moon will be darkened. Verse 25 says, the stars will fall and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. And then Jesus tells us of the culmination, the climax of those days. And this is really the answer to the disciples' question. They say, what is the mark of the end? What is the mark that your kingdom is being established? Luke says, here's the sign you're going to see in heaven. It'll be the Lord Jesus when He comes, when He returns. That will be an unmistakable climax. Look at verses 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. Well, certainly that will get the attention of everybody on earth. And verse 26 says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so the culmination of all these things that Jesus predicted is the return of the Son of Man. That's Jesus Himself. Coming in the clouds, or with clouds, as Daniel says, with great power and glory. And as I mentioned earlier, that's the revelation in glory, when Jesus is seen in the amazing way that's described for us at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And I want to give one last comment, and then we'll jump ahead into the text of our attention this morning. Last week, I pointed out that expression, too, about the Son of Man coming with clouds, coming before the Ancient of Days, coming to establish His kingdom, that also comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel 7:13, to be precise. And it makes clear that this is the event that marks the establishing of the promised coming kingdom. And that's what Jesus' disciples, that's what the Jews have and are still awaiting for and have been for all these many years. Okay, so first section. Jesus says, just be faithful. There are going to be things that will happen. Don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted by that. You just be faithful. But when you see that abomination of desolations, when you see these things to be beginning to unfold with more rapidity, that means we're really closing in on the end. And there will come that point when the Lord Jesus will appear and no one will miss it. You don't have to wonder, did we see the Lord come or not? Because it will be evident to all. Everyone will see it. And so now he comes to verse 28. And once again we see a transition word. He says, now, right? Back in 14, he kind of shifted gears using the word but. And in verse 28, Jesus is again shifting gears. Now he's stepping back from describing specific events. And instead he's going to tell his disciples how they need to apply these things. What's the implications? What's the relevance of it? Why has he shared those things with them? He's been giving them kind of a little bit of a chronology, not a strict chronology, but highlighting some key events that are going to happen. But now, he says, now, here's the implications of it. Verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. And I want to just make two summary statements that I think we find in these verses we're looking at this morning. The first one is this: you can be certain that Jesus will return. Okay? In the first several verses here in this section, that's what it's pointing out to us, drawing our attention to. We can be certain that Jesus will return. And so he starts out talking about a fig tree. Now, on the Mount of Olives, there were many fig trees. And I suspect that what happened, we're told earlier that they were sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and as Jesus was teaching, he looked over, and there perhaps right next to him, I don't know, but maybe there was a fig tree right there, and he's going to make a little illustration from that. Jesus was the master of just taking common, everyday things and doing object lessons and telling stories, parables that would picture spiritual truth. And so he points perhaps to this fig tree, and he says, look at that fig tree. It has, you know, the new foliage on it. It's still kind of the young, tender, green foliage that comes out in the spring. But what comes after spring? Well, summer, right? It fills out more strongly and the fruit comes. And just as certain that that plant, just like every spring, has its new foliage, so the summer is going to come. And he says, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass. When you begin, you can be just certain from that, that just as looking at these leaves tells you that there's going to come a summer, you can conclude that these other things that have happened are telling you you can be certain the Lord's going to return. It is a sure thing. He says, draw that same kind of parable. Now you may remember that just a day or two before, in Mark's chronology here, that Jesus had cursed a fig tree on that same mountain. You remember that? That was back in chapter 11. Okay, he was walking along and there was, it was this springtime. And there was a fig tree that looked like it should have had fruit, but it didn't. And the Lord cursed it, and they came back later that day. It was dead already. And the disciples said, wow, Lord, look how fast this tree withered and died. And as we studied that passage, we saw that the text gave us the indications that there was some symbolism there, oftentimes in the Old Testament. And in that earlier case, in Mark chapter 11, the fig tree symbolized the Jews, in particular, the corrupt Judaism of that day, because Jesus was teaching his disciples about the problems and the errant teaching, and there was all this religiosity that looked really good but had no real substance to it, no fruit to it. So in that case, the fig tree was a symbol. But here, I think it's just a simple, common little object lesson, a parable. In fact, a parallel. In fact, Luke says, take a look at the fig tree and all the trees. This would be true of any tree, the olive tree, any of the trees around you. If you would look at them, you see that spring foliage, and that tells you that the summer will come. And so Jesus is making that that description. He says, you know, you can be certain. You'll see these things beginning to happen. You can be certain that I will return. That's interesting to me how Jesus gives perfect balance throughout the Olivet Discourse in terms of how we are to anticipate the last days. Jesus blends two needed perspectives. One of them is urgency, and the other is patience. And there are things throughout this chapter that emphasize the sense of urgency and readiness in that context. And there are other things in this chapter that emphasize the need to just patiently endure and faithfully go forward and allow God to work in and through us, because we don't know when His return is coming. And in the first part of the discourse, that those first 13 verses, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, it may be a while. Don't get all anxious and stirred up when things begin to happen, thinking that, oh, the end must be here, and kind of running around in all kinds of worry. Instead, continue faithfully walking with God. Grow. Give the gospel. Live patiently and enduringly. But then in the middle section, he speaks of things that will happen in seemingly more rapid succession. He talks about, for example, those days being shortened. It has to be kind of a short period of time, lest the entire nation would be destroyed. And in that section, we encounter a sense of progress and pace and movement in God's plan. There is that sense of immediacy. And so Jesus talks about the need to both be patient and yet ready for something that could happen at the same moment. And those seem to be contradicting thoughts, and yet in our Lord's teaching, they're both there. We see that blending again in this section. A little later in our text, down in verse 34, Jesus speaks of a landowner taking a far journey. He says, this is like what the Son of Man is going to do, okay? It's a far journey. That suggests some expanse of time when He is going to be away. And yet, he sets that against the backdrop of the need to watch and be ready, because the return of the Master could be at any moment. So again, there's that mix of both urgency and patience. And folks, we need to have both of those perspectives as we look ahead towards the Lord's return. You see, it's spiritually dangerous to live according to the thought that Jesus won't return for a very long time. If we miss that sense of urgency, You know, our tendency then is to just kind of take things for granted, not really be focused, not really be living for the Lord as we ought, because we think, I've got time. There's another day. There's another opportunity. That's a spiritually dangerous position to be in. So we need that sense of urgency and of immediacy. But it's also spiritually wasteful to do nothing, to sit and gaze at the heavens and say, well, I don't need to really do anything because the Lord's coming back today. And so what does it matter? And there are those that kind of rationalize not being faithful because they say, you know, the Lord's going to come back. When He comes back, He's going to do what He's going to do. And they kind of take for granted the need for them to be responsibly serving as God allows. So Jesus blends these two perspectives, that sense of immediacy and that sense of the need for patience. But through it all, there's kind of the unifying backbone of His prophetic teaching, and that is certainty. What He has said will happen. What God has promised will happen. Just as spring leads to summer, so the signs of the end times will ultimately lead to the Lord's unmistakable and certain return. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." Now this is another of those interpretive quagmires, one that it's hard to be certain on, and at the risk of boring you, I want to just highlight a couple things about that so that we consider how we might understand this. The basic meaning of the word generation there is family, of descent, those descending from a common ancestor. The Greek word is genea, kind of like Genesis, you know, generate, the ongoing succession there. Those who share common characteristics. Sometimes it has the idea of race or kind of people. But the idea of time is also usually involved. That's the way we think about a generation being maybe 27 to 35 years, kind of a period of time where people live as contemporaries. And in Jesus' preaching and teaching and in His dialogue, we find in the Gospels that He uses the word both ways. Sometimes He's talking about a particular kind of people, a particular race of people, a particular nation. Sometimes He's talking about those that live together at the same time. And He uses it both ways. So we're left to kind of puzzle, what does He mean here? I mean, He says, this generation will not pass away. In other words, this generation won't come to an end. These people won't die, whatever, however you want to understand that, till all these things be done. Now, the puzzle for us is, if this generation is the generation of the disciples, right? Those living in AD 30-ish when Jesus spoke this. If He's saying all these things will be done within that generation, then that would mean that the Lord must have returned already, because we know that in terms of time, that generation is long past. And some people understand it that way. And what they do is they spiritualize those teachings about the Lord's return. They say that, you know, all that vibrant, vivid language is just kind of there for literary color, and that there's a sense in which Jesus already has returned. I mean, he does. The Bible does teach that Christ liveth in you and me if we're believers in Him, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so there are those who say, that's the kingdom of God upon the earth. Christ working through the church, through His people. He has come back already. It's not something visual. It's something internal and in the heart. And so they say, really, all of that did happen in that 30 or 40 years. But I struggle with that interpretation because the Bible so many times talks in such vivid and clear and distinct ways about our Lord's physical return, about Him standing on the Mount of Olives, about Him establishing a messianic kingdom there, centered in Jerusalem and ruling and reigning, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a very tangible sense as well. And if we say that, no, that really isn't the case, then where does it stop? I mean, we take all these things and we say they don't really mean what they say in the Bible. But Jesus spoke very clearly. All the world is going to see His return. He's going to be known to all, and no one's going to mistake it. So that understanding, that interpretation, doesn't seem to fit, to make sense. Okay? There are others who also interpret the word generation in that temporal sense, in that time sense of like 30, 40 years. But they narrow the scope. They say that Jesus is teaching that this generation, speaking of His disciples, will experience the beginning of all these things. Okay, the first part of it. He's saying, you know, when are all these things going to be? Well, they're going to all start, you're going to see these things beginning to unfold even in your lifetime. Okay, that's a reasonable way of understanding it. Another is, the viewpoint is that it's, again, a generation, 30, 40 years, but it kind of speaks to that middle section. Okay, so from the abomination of desolations until the Lord's return, all of that's going to happen clearly within one generation. And so they understand it that way. So if you want to think in terms of the time aspect, there are some reasonable ways to think about it. But personally, and this is just my opinion, I understand the word generation as pointing more to a particular group or kind of people rather than to a particular 30 or 40 year time span. My opinion is that Jesus is referring to the Jewish nation, in particular to rebellious Judaism. Not just that first century generation, but all the generations of Judaism that rejected Him. And you know, I get that conclusion in large measure from the context of the passage. Remember when we started in this, I noted that this discourse is a message spoken to Jewish men against the backdrop of the Jewish temple and against the corruption of Judaism that Jesus has been that very week confronting. Remember the cleansing of the temple and all of the dialogue with the leaders of the Jews who are trying to trap Him and deny who He was and convict Him of blasphemy. And so Jesus here is talking in this context of what's going on in the Jewish nation. And so that's what I think He's saying. He's saying, you know, these Jewish people, they're going to experience all of this. You know, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The times of the Gentiles, they're going to live through that. They're going to experience that great tribulation that Matthew calls it during those final years before the Lord's return. And the Jewish nation will still be there when they see Christ return and they are restored and reestablished. So that's the way I understand that. Now you might say, well, Pastor, is there precedent for Jesus using the term that way? I would say there is. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 23. I want to show you a couple examples where Jesus uses the word generation to refer to corrupt Judaism, to those who are God's people and yet have become stiff-necked and unwilling to believe His words. And in this particular case here in Matthew 23, it's kind of clear that that's what He means when He talks about generation. Now, this is the chapter, Matthew 23, where Jesus gives a stern rebuke to the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, He talks about scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, He calls them. And take a look at verse 33 in Matthew 23. Here Jesus says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." Okay, that's how He's describing you. Generation, you're characterized like vipers, like snakes. "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And I don't think He's just speaking of the current regime. He's speaking of all those who have rejected Him, all of those who are engaged in this wrong way of religiosity. Verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel," there's the first martyr, "unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And that occurred at the end of the Old Testament period. "Verily I say unto you," Jesus says, "all these things shall come upon this generation." So He's saying, you know, you as my chosen people who have now rejected me as your Messiah. You've rejected the prophets. You've turned against them. You've killed some of them. You've beaten some of them. Look at what happened to John the Baptist. And He knows that what's coming is they are going to even kill Him. Remember that parable about the landowner? And He sends the servants and they keep getting killed. And finally the landowner says, "I'll send my son. Certainly they'll honor my son," and they kill him too. And Jesus has all of that in mind. And He says, you know what? All these things, you're going to experience all these things, all the final culmination and the vindication, all those things are going to come on this generation. I think that's the same way that Jesus uses generation back in our text in Mark chapter 13, verse 30. "Verily, I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." God isn't through with the Jewish nation until He has accomplished all His purpose. The Jewish people, in great part because of their rebellion, will experience All those things. The desecration of their temple. The destruction of their capital city. Famines, pestilences, natural calamities. Their one day in the future rebuilt temple, that'll be abominated. They'll be persecuted by the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation, and then gloriously they will see their Messiah return, the Lord Jesus whom they crucified. And they'll experience all those things. And folks, all those things are certain. They're sure. They're absolutely going to happen. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." No matter what happens, those things that we find the most secure, right? Good old terra firma, the heavens about us, those things that we look upon and modern science wants to say they've been out there for billions and billions and billions and billions of years and nothing's changed and nothing's going to change. Jesus says, you know what? The heavens and the earth are going to pass away. Those things are temporal. Those things are changeable. But Jesus says, but not my words. My words shall not pass away. And that's one of those double negatives in the Greek language. So it's the idea, my words shall never, no, never pass away. Not in any wise will anything that I have said to you fail. What God has said, what Jesus has promised, what's been predicted in the pages of the Scripture, those things, more certainly than anything else, will come to pass just as God's Word says. And you can be certain of that even though you don't know for sure when it will happen. Look at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So Jesus makes it clear that this is something that is perfectly arranged in the plan of God. You can be sure it will happen even though you don't know when. There are going to be angels involved. They don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus Himself is going to return. He says, I don't know when it's going to happen, but God the Father does. There's a perfect plan and it's certain. Now you might say, well, how can Jesus, the Son of God, not know when this is going to happen? Well, He is still God. But as both God and man, He is content to leave some things in the mind of His Father. And He gives us an example that we can follow of being willing to accept God's plans, and they will surely unfold in a perfect way. And we just wait and watch to see what and how God will do it all. And He'll do everything He has said. The disciples ask again at Jesus' resurrection. They say in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, they say, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He gives them the same answer. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. So Jesus' consistent teaching is that these things are absolutely certain. They are going to happen, even though we don't have it all figured out. Even though we don't know when. And you know what, folks? We don't have to know when. And I'm glad of that. I don't have to have it all figured out because God does. So the first point of this section is you can be certain that Jesus will return. The second is this, you must be ready when He does return. Verse 33, He says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. We don't know the time. And that's by God's intent, because God knows that we tend to order our lives according to a timeline. I am a procrastinator. I will confess that, okay? I figure out, maybe not purposefully, but you know, just kind of in the way that I am, how much time I have to do certain things. And my natural inclination is, if I've got more than enough time, why start early? You know, just start when you need to, so that when the time comes, and there's guys nodding and their approval, right? But that's the way I am. And I regret being that way many, many times, okay? But that's the way I am. And all of us, in some extent, are like that. And you know, if Harold Camping had a corner on the market and could say that the world's going to come to an end on this date, a lot of people would do nothing about it until the day before. They'd say, well, I know when it is. I don't have to worry about it. You know, I can do whatever. And I'll get things all sorted out right at the very, very end. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. You don't know. You can't know. And it's a good thing you can't know. Because what is needful is that you live how you need to live today. As if it were today, even though it might be another 2,000 years. We need to live that way. One of the historic downtown hotels here in Chicago is the Drake Hotel. Years ago, back in July of 1959, Queen Elizabeth was scheduled to visit Chicago. And so the city was making all these elaborate preparations for her visit. The waterfront was readied for the docking of her ship. Even all the city trash receptacles were freshly painted in anticipation of her arrival. And a red carpet was prepared so that they could roll that out as she came off of her ship and walk upon that. Now, in the interest of security, the hotel at which the Queen would stay wasn't announced, but many of the five-star hotels were told to be ready. But when they contacted the Drake, the manager said this. He said, "We are making no special plans for the Queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty." Okay? Now, you know, we might have our opinion about the man's pride, but there's a lesson there for us. We need to be ready every day, always, for the return of royalty, for our Lord's return. It could be today, it may not be for a long time, but we need to always be ready. We need to live our lives with that expectation, with that sense of urgency that it might be today, and yet with that sense of patience that I just need to be keeping being faithful, whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow. I need to keep growing in my relationship with the Lord. I need to keep walking with Him. I need to allow Him to work in through my life every day, each and every day, as if His return would be today, because it could be. Okay, that's the way this is presented to us. That's what Jesus is talking about in these concluding verses, being ready, watching. You say, "Pastor, what does that mean, to watch? Does it mean that we just stand gazing up into heaven? You know, wondering, is it going to be at this?" I mean, that is what the word watch might mean, the idea of look. You know, that's not what it means. In fact, we see something a little like that also in the first chapter of Acts, where at verse 11, Jesus has just ascended and all the disciples are standing there. You know, this is an amazing thing. You know, the likes of which they had never seen before. And there are those two angels in white apparel. And they come to them and they say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." And the implication is that just as sure as He went, He is going to return. But don't stand here just staring at heaven. Get out and do what you should be doing. Get out and allow God to use you and accomplish His purposes so that when He comes back, you're ready. You're watching. You're anticipating. You know, folks, it's not about gazing. It's about growing. It's about living for God. It's about serving God. It's having an utter awareness of God and being sensitive to His Word and His desires and allowing Him to work in our lives. That's what it means to be watching, to be ready. Remember when Jesus asked His disciples to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay. Now, when He said watch, He didn't mean be on the lookout for the temple guard. I mean, He knew they were coming. But He wasn't asking them to be a lookout. He wasn't asking them to watch in that sense. He wanted them to enter into the burden of prayer with Him. He wanted them to embrace His heartbeat. And He told them specifically, He says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation. There are difficult things coming. You need to be ready. You need to be trusting in the Lord. You need to be growing in Him. Spend some time in prayer." Folks, we need to do that too. Here, we're told to watch and pray. Jesus says, take heed. Watch and pray. Verses 34 and 35. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. And he commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning." There's the four night watches. That which kind of was the sundown period. That which ended at midnight. The cock crowing was deemed to be about halfway between midnight and dawn or at the dawning. But these are at the night when you need to be particularly watchful. At any point there, in that period of night, as it were, the master might return. The porter needed to be watchful. Folks, most of us don't have a doorkeeper for our home. I won't ask for a show of hands here, but probably there's not many of us, if any of us, who have a doorkeeper at our homes. Now, if you go downtown to some of the upscale condominium and apartment complexes, they probably do have a doorkeeper, a porter. And he is dressed in some very notable attire, and his job is to be there and observe everything that goes on and take note of who comes in and who goes out and keep the door closed to some and open the doors for others and just be aware of those things. And I suppose in the most basic sense, his most essential job is simply to stay awake lest the boss comes unexpectedly and finds him sleeping. And Jesus says we're to be like those porters, awake, alert, sensitive to what God is doing, lest He come and find us sleeping. Is that Robbie there? So Robbie, when you go to boot camp here next month, you're going to have to memorize the 11 general orders for sentries. Pete, you know those, right? Okay. I won't put you on the spot, okay? But one of the things that you have to, they'll say, okay, Marine, what is general order number 6? Okay, sailor, what's general order number 2? And they need to spout those things off, those general orders for sentries. And here's general order number 2. To walk my post in a military manner, keeping always on the alert and observing everything that takes place within sight or hearing. And let me tell you, if you are a military sentry and you are found asleep on watch, Pete, it is not a good thing. Okay? There's a lot of bad things that you could do that would be on the pretty bad scale, okay? Because you're to be alert, you're to be watchful, you're to be ready. That's the imagery that Jesus is using here. We need to be sensitive to everything that God is doing, anticipating what He's going to do, allowing Him to work in and through our lives. And Jesus' words here aren't just for the disciples who asked Him these questions. They're just as much for us. Look at verse 37. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And thinking about what it means to be ready, the most direct application is that we must respond to the gospel. Okay, there's certainly application for us as believers, and we'll get to that. But first and most essential way of being ready for the Lord's return is to be a believer, to have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And if you were to look over at Matthew's account, Matthew includes a number of illustrations, of parables, of stories that point to this matter of readiness. At the end of chapter 24, he speaks of an evil servant who rationalizes that the Lord will delay his return, and so that servant acts wastefully. And the result is this, verses 50 and 51 of Matthew 24. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At the beginning of chapter 5, Matthew records the parable of the 10 virgins. These are those bridesmaids who are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and they had oil for their lamps. 5 of them didn't have enough. And they tried to borrow from the 5 who were prepared, but they couldn't. And so when they went to get more oil, the bridegroom came, and he went in, and the doors were closed, and they came back, and they couldn't get in. And they knocked, and they said, please, would you let us in now? And the master says, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Then there's that parable of the talents that Brother Barber spoke about last Lord's Day evening. That one talent servant, remember him? The one who buried his talent in the dirt? He faced this consequence. Instead of being invited to enter into the joy of his Lord, he was cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we can apply those principles in various ways, but most certainly the essential one is this. Those who have not trusted Christ as Savior, there's going to come a day when they're going to be held accountable. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is going to be a statement of, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And so, dear person, if you are here this morning, the first and most essential thing you must do to be ready, to be watching, to be anticipating the Lord's return, is you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that He is. You have to believe that He died for your sins. You have to believe that He offers you the gift of eternal life and just turn to Him in saving faith. Because, dear person, if you've not done that, if you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, if you're not certain that you have eternal life, when the Lord returns, there will be an accounting. And it will be a horrific day for those who are without Christ. So that's the most foundational application of what it means to watch and be ready. But certainly there are things for us who have trusted Christ. It's not enough just simply to trust Christ. Certainly that allows us an entrance into heaven, but He wants us to be ready in the sense of we're serving Him now. We're growing in our relationship with Him. He didn't save us just so that we would have eternal security. He saved us so that we would be a picture of who He is, that our lives would be changed, that we would share the good news of the gospel with others, that we would make a difference with those about us, that others too might come to know Him as Savior. And if we as believers are to be ready, He wants us to be living that way now. Last week, I had us look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And there are many of these passages that talk about, you know, in anticipating the Lord's return, here's the effect it ought to have on us. Paul says this to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, watching for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a prized possession, a rich treasure, zealous of good works." Let me have you be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter 3, and we'll conclude with that passage. But let me just comment there. So what is Paul saying there to Titus and to us? He says, you know, as you are watching, as you are anticipating the Lord's return, here's the effect it ought to have on you. By God's grace, you ought to be living a pure life. By God's grace, you ought to be walking closely with Him. By God's grace, you ought to be zealous of good works. Those who are watching, those who are ready, those are the things they're allowing God to do in their lives. Now let's read these rather familiar verses beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Okay, so what he's saying is, you know, it could be today, it could be 1,000 years from now. God doesn't think in terms of time. You need to be ready today. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness," okay? God will do what He has said. He has said He'll return. He has said there'll be blessing for those who are believers. He said there'll be judgment for those who aren't. "And He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but instead is long-suffering toward us." That's why it seems that it's been a long time where we have been anticipating His return. It's because He is waiting that others might come to Him, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned out. Folks, that's not just figurative language. That's what Jesus said. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but My words won't pass away. These things will happen, but the promises of God are sure. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation," that's your lifestyle and godliness, "looking for and hasting, anticipating unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Verse 13, "Nevertheless," despite all of those cataclysmic events, "nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow instead in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And he says there, you know, don't get trapped in the things of the world, but grow in grace. Oh, we need to conclude. But folks, this is a passage, these last 10 verses, that call us to application. That exhort us, that challenge us about how we live our lives in light of all those certain things, the certainty of the Lord Jesus' return. My question for you is, are you watching? We need to watch and pray. Three times in those verses, there's that exhortation to watch. Watch and pray. I say unto you all, watch. You know, watch and be ready. We need to be, and those are present tense, by the way. The idea is continually be watching, be sensitive to what God is doing. Continually be praying. We need to be ready. And readiness is simply doing what God desires you to be doing now and day by day. There's not something different or special as the day approaches. Each day is to be lived by God's grace, faithful to Him. Just like the Drake Hotel. Ready always for that special guest who had come. Folks, instead of watching the world and getting all tangled up in it, we need to be watching the Word of God. We need to be hearing the voice of God. We need to, by His grace, be obedient to those things that we find in the Word of God. That's watching. We need to be growing in grace. Verse 34 talks about working. Jesus has given us our marching orders, so to speak, and we are to occupy. We are to fulfill those things that He has instructed, those things He's challenged us with. By His grace, we're to fulfill those things until He comes. On May 19th in 1780, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut darkened ominously while the State House of Representatives was meeting. Some representatives feared that the end was at hand, and they clamored for immediate adjournment. However, Colonel Abraham Davenport, who was the Speaker of the House, rose and he said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, then there is no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." Now, folks, they resumed their meeting. Of course, that wasn't the end. But there is a lesson for us. And it's not that we are to be about serving the Lord as a matter of slavish duty. But the point is, when the Lord comes, He wants to find us faithful. He wants to find us faith-filled. He wants to find us living for Him. He wants to find us serving Him as He enables us and undertakes for us. That's what He's looking for. Not some extravagant thing. Just people who know Him as Savior and people who are walking with Him. As problematically as we might do that, as much as we struggle, but, you know, with that heart's desire and allowing God to work in our hearts so that we are walking step by step, closer and closer, more and more like Christ. That's what it means to watch. Are you watching? Are you ready for our Lord to return even today? Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed, eyes closed.